Well, God bless you. Well, sure is good being back in New Jersey. It's no secret I told you before that New Jersey is very special to my heart and my life. My first church was in New Jersey, up in Bergen County, up by Hackensack. My oldest son was born in New Jersey in Englewood Hospital up there. And so that's always upon our mind. My car turned over 200,000 miles in New Jersey. And so a lot of good things in my life happened in New Jersey. And one of them, of course, is being with you once more. We've been praying for you. God bless you. We're thrilled to be back with you. And God's been good to you, hasn't he? I can tell God's been good to you, and he's blessed you. And as we come to the Thanksgiving time of our life and of our season, of this year, let us never forget that it's not a day. It's an attitude in our heart. We ought to be thankful every day. I was talking to some folks before the service, and I said, isn't it better to be here in church on these pews than the best hospital bed in the area? And that's true. You say, well, these things, you know, the back's so hard and they're so uncomfortable. I'll take this over a hospital bed any day. Amen? And so it's a thrill to see you. Yeah. It's good to see you out today. Take your Bibles, if you will, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. We have sometimes nicknamed chapters in the Bible by certain things, you know, and we call certain chapters by nicknames. I would have mentioned 1 Corinthians 13. Some of you would say, oh, yeah, that's the love chapter of the Bible. But that's not true. It's not the love chapter of the Bible. It's the charity chapter of the Bible. And it's right. Now, I understand. I know the words. I've studied. I had 3 years of Greek, 3 years of Hebrew, and lots of English, which didn't do me much good. you know, I understand it. But, you know, God has a reason. And we say, go to 1 Corinthians 13, and we say charity. There's a reason why charity belongs in there and not love. There's a reason for that. When you say love, you get a certain thought come in your mind, don't you? Love, this is a love chapter, you know. We think of the ooshy-gooshy feeling, you know, that we get the tingling and everything. That's not 1 Corinthians 13. That has nothing to do with ooshy-gooshy emotional things. It has to do with giving. Now, I say love, you think of one thing. I say charity, now you're thinking something different, don't you? They say, now you're thinking of giving and of doing, and that's what 1 Corinthians 13 is all about. Not about a feeling, it's about action in our life. But we nickname it the love chapter. And then 1 Corinthians 15 also has a nickname. We call this the resurrection chapter because there's so much in here on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and rightly so. But I want you to go down to verse number 10, if you will. Verse number 10, 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 10 says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Some years ago, there was a great evangelist called Gypsy Smith. If you do any type of reading of Christianity around the world and great men of God, you'll come across a man by the name of Gypsy Smith. Gypsy Smith was saved when he was just a lad, just a young man. And somehow he had fell under the sound, under the preaching, under the hearing of the Word of God, was convicted in his heart of his sin, and knew that he had to repent and turn to Jesus Christ and be saved and born again. And when God got a hold of him, God got a hold of all of him. You know what I'm saying? I mean, he got on fire for God. And he began telling everybody, hey, I'm saved. Are you saved? My sins are forgiven. Are your sins? I mean, he just got excited about being saved. And soon he found that as he was testifying and witnessing, crowds would gather, and he found himself preaching. And the crowds kept getting bigger and bigger, and he kept moving around and more crowds. And as the years went by, he got old, and when he went to a particular meeting, they called him to the platform to preach, as he had so often all of his life since his conversion. Oh, he walked to the platform a little slower than he did in his younger days. Sometimes behind the pulpit, he would have to steady himself as he preached. But oh, when he opened the Word of God, he preached with all the power, all the faith, and all the vision, as he did when he was a young man in Christ. After one particular message, a man equal his age met him down at the front by the pulpit area after the service was over and said, Gypsy, I've known you as a young man. I've watched you over these years, I have seen you preach year after year. I've seen you mature, and you're no longer a young man. Said, but when you get up to preach, you still preach with the same power, the same vision, and you still preach with the same zeal as you did when you were a young man. And he said, Gypsy, what's the secret? What's the secret? When most men kind of mellow out with the years, when most people kind of settle down into a groove and a rut of life, you know, and some of you know what a rut is? It's a grave that's open on both ends. That's all it is, you know. And when most men just kind of settle down, you still have the power. You still have the faith. You still have the zeal and the vision when you preach. What's the secret? Gypsy, old Gypsy Smith looked at him and said, I guess I never lost the wonder of it all. I never lost the wonder of being saved. I never lost the wonder that my sins are forgiven. I never lost the wonder that my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I never lost the wonder that God would reach down and touch a young gypsy boy and cleanse his life and give him a reason to live day after day. I never lost the wonder. Folks, I never want to lose the wonder of being saved. I never want a time to go by when I just take it for granted. I never want a time to go by when it just becomes factual in my life. I always want it to stir my heart and stir my life. When the grace of God reaches down and touches you, you're never the same, and I never want to get over it. It's kind of like being married. I never got old. I'm still on my honeymoon. I'm on a 38-year honeymoon. And by the way, preacher and folks, thank you so much for the gifts you give my wife. I've been meaning to do something nice for her, so you help me out. But that's very kind, and it is true. She spends a lot of lonely hours at home. She never once complained over all of these years. Going on 26 years now, she never once complained. Says, honey, I'll be going out to Kansas. I'll be going to Ohio. I'm going down over to Michigan. I'm going up to... She never complained that she'd have to be alone during those times. But she sweetly and quietly accepted God's will for her life and my life and prayed for God's power and God's anointing. But I'm real glad that she's able to be with me today. Thank you for honoring her. But there are just some things in life I just never want to get over. And being saved is one of those today. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 10, the Apostle Paul is speaking of something here on the grace of God. He said, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God was with me. Three times in one verse, God speaks of the grace of God. I know no other verse of the scripture that speaks of the grace of God three times in its entirety of that verse. And you know, in some ways, the grace of God is the greatest of all his attributes. It's even greater than God's love. Do you know why God can love you? Because of his grace. That's why God loves you. His grace allows him to extend his love for you. His grace comes before God's care in our lives. His grace even comes before the cross as Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. That's the grace of God. How often have you sung in this church with this piano and the echoing of these walls and of this auditorium, the wonderful song, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Doesn't that make you want to say amen? I'll tell you the grace of God. And how many times have you sung, marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, grace that is greater than all I sin. And how many times have you sung, only a sinner saved by grace? And of course, the majestic song of them all, wonderful grace of Jesus, reaching the most defiled by his transforming power, making him God's dear child. And yet, I don't believe a preacher can preach all of the grace of God. I don't believe we could sing all of the grace of God. I don't think we would know all of the grace of God, its height, its depth, nor its breadth today. Somebody once said, well, Brother Sousa, how do you define, what is the definition of the grace of God? Well, I guess there are a lot of people give a lot of different definitions. Some say it's God's unmerited favor, and that's a pretty good definition, the difference between mercy and grace. Mercy withholds that which you deserve. Mercy. God's merciful. You deserve hell. God don't give you hell. That's mercy. Grace gives you what you don't deserve. And that's eternal life, and that's the forgiveness of sin. So there's a difference between mercy and grace. Mercy withholds the condemnation, and grace gives you the blessing of God. But I like the way somebody put it together. If I knew who it was, I would give him credit, but I don't know. But you have seen an acronym that said, G-R-A-C-E, God's grace at Christ's expense. And that's just about what grace really is. God's riches at Christ. I can spell. God's riches at Christ's expense. Don't tell my spell checker that on my computer. I type, I put it through spell checker, my computer goes, huh? It comes up, no match found. I mean, like, not even close, you know. But G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. I kind of like that. That may not sound so deep theologically, but I'll tell you, it reaches my heart and I think gives the essence of what God's grace is all about. When we talk about the grace of God, what do we mean? We mean that the grace of God is the only way of salvation today. If somebody's going to get to heaven, it will not be by their works. It will not be by the waters of baptism. It will not be by the righteousness of their life. It will be by the grace of God. Soul winners, what is that great passage in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 and verse 9? You could turn there in your Bible to rehearse it. I know you know it, but it's always good to read it again in the Bible. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." If anybody gets to heaven, it'll be by the grace of God. It won't be because of how much money you put in the offering plate. It won't be by how many times you sung in the choir. It won't be by your works of righteousness of your hands and of your life. It'll be by the grace of God. I was talking with a Muslim not too long ago, and I asked him, I said, "Do Muslims ever sin?" He said, "Yes, we do." And I said, "How would you get forgiven of your sin?" And this goes for any religion outside of Bible Christianity. And he says, "Well, we would have to ask, go to mosque, give alms." I said, "Well, how many times would you have to go to mosque? How much money would you have to give to get forgiven of a particular sin?" He says, "We don't know." I said, "Well, how do you know you did enough?" He says, "We don't know." "Well, how do you know that sin has been forgiven?" He says, "We don't know." I looked at him and said, "The God of the Bible has a better way. You can know your sins." See, that's the problem with good works. You never know when you have enough. How good do you have to be to go to heaven? As good as Jesus. Does anybody match up to that? If you say you do, sin is in your heart and pride is in your soul. And you do not match up to Christ. That's why it has to be by the grace of God. Now, nobody was ever saved any other time than by the grace of God. In the Old Testament, the same thing. When God looked upon the earth and saw the imagination of man's heart was only evil continually, it repented the Lord that he had made man, and he said, "I will destroy man whom I have created." But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And it was by the grace of God that Noah was saved. It was by the grace of God that Noah's family were saved as they entered into that ark, which is a picture of salvation. Well, the waters of judgment beat against it. They were safe in that ark. Aren't you glad you're safe in Jesus today? Aren't you glad you're safe in the Lord today? Let the wind blow. Let the storms prevail. But thank God we are safe on the rock of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Nobody will ever, ever be saved any other way than by the grace of God. Some people have tried to tell me, no, in the tribulation, salvation is going to change. No, it didn't change from the Old Testament. It didn't change today. And it's not going to change in the future. For God does not change. He says, "I am the Lord, and I change not." And you could try to get saved any other way, but it must be by the grace of God. There was a preacher that was dying, and he was in the hospital. And a fellow preacher went to visit him. As I did, a good friend of mine, and he's on his deathbed and soon will walk with Jesus, an old faithful soldier of the cross. And he went to visit him, and he walked into the hospital room, and the curtain was like half closed. I don't know about you, preacher, but that's an awkward situation for me. Do you go in? What do you do? You don't know really what to do, you know. And he heard some talking on the other side. He didn't pay too much attention, but he waited till it was quiet. And he very quietly just kind of looked, peeked around the curtain, you know. And there was his brother on his deathbed. Brother opened his eyes and looked at him and said, "Brother, So good seeing you. Thank you for coming to see me. I'm going to see Jesus soon. But he said, well, I didn't want to disturb you. He said, oh, I was just praying. I was taking all the sermons I preached and throwing them away. I was taking all the souls I won to Jesus and casting them aside. I was taking all the years of my life in the ministry and putting them asunder. So when I meet God, I will have nothing to offer him except to rest on his grace in my life. And it is the grace of God that will bring you through to glory. It won't be because you held on. It was because you were held on to. Salvation isn't hanging on to God. Salvation is God hanging on to you. You didn't find the Lord. He wasn't the one that was lost. He found you. You were the sheep that went astray. You were the one that was lost. You were the one that Jesus came as he said, I've come to seek and to save that which was lost. You didn't find God. God found you. Aren't you glad for that? And for his wonderful, matchless grace today that can save us from sin. But not only is the grace of God for salvation, but if you turn to the book of Acts, we're going to see something else, the reality of the grace of God in our life. There's the grace of God in salvation. That is true. You'll be saved by the grace of God. But in Acts chapter 11, we have a revival going. Actually, two great revivals going on in the book of Acts. And by the way, folks, a revival isn't a meeting to get a bunch of unsaved people in to get saved. Now, we like to see that happen. That's evangelism. That's evangelistic meetings, you say. Revival has to do with God's people. The unsaved don't need revival. They need regeneration. That's what they need. They need to be saved. But it's Christians who get kind of complacent and cold and dead, not going off into the world, but not red hot for God either. You know what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about someone that's going off into sin, just somebody kind of cooled down. You know how it was when you were first saved? Boy, you couldn't get enough of the Lord, could you? Oh, how you loved it, being in church and singing the songs. But somewhere in life, you just kind of mellow out. And a revival will stir your heart once more and set those fires burning. Set my soul afire, Lord. Set my soul afire. I never want to get over that. I always want that to be fresh in my heart and in my life. And that's going on here in the book of Acts. But I want you to see something here in the book of Acts chapter 11 after this great revival. I want you to notice in verse number 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and, now notice the next words, had seen the grace of God, was glad. He saw there was a difference in their life. He saw there was a change in them. He saw the grace of God. Listen, folks, I didn't know hardly any of you actually, before you were saved. I knew nothing of your life. But I could never picture any of you with a cigarette in your hand. I could not picture you as I stand before you with a can of Budweiser in your hand. As I chatter with you from pew to pew before the service, I cannot picture you with profanity or curse words or blasphemy coming out of your mouth. I cannot picture you gazing upon the wickedness of the television, because I see the grace of God on you and the change that takes place in your life. But you, some of you can look at the preacher, if you only knew me before I was saved. If you only knew how I act. What I'm trying to say is that after you're saved, there ought to be a change in your life. That he saw the grace of God. I have seen God take some mean, critical, spirited people. I mean bitter in their heart, bitter against God, bitter in the church, against everything, finding fault with everything. Dip them in Calvary's love and grace, and my, what a change comes in their lives. Some of you wives may be testify for your husbands. Some of your husbands can testify of your wives, of how God had saved them, or of your children, and see the change that takes place in your life. What I'm trying to say is people ought to be able to see Jesus in you. Can people see Jesus in your life? Can they? Young man, young lady, teenager, what about you? Is Christ seen in your life at home, or are you seen as just a rebellious child. Lie, cheat, want your way, argue back. Where's the grace of God in your life? Where is it, huh? Is that the grace of God or is that the work of the devil in your life? What do people say? Mom and Dad, what do your kids see in you? Do they see God's grace in your life? Do they see the transformation? And I realize some of the hardest families to deal with, I learned when I was pastor for those 12 wonderful years, was when a couple got saved that had teenage young people. And all of a sudden, everything got turned upside down. And these young people just said, whoa, it happened. Dad, my dad got off the deep end on religion. And they don't always understand the change that takes place. Well, what do you mean we don't go there anymore? What do you mean we don't do this anymore? What do you mean I don't dress this way anymore? They don't understand. But they ought to be able to see a change in your life. And here they saw the change in these people's lives. They saw the grace of God. The biggest hindrance, I believe, to God's work is not the world, not the flesh, and not the devil. It's God's people. When people say, what, you're supposed to be a Christian and you act that way? I can imagine how old Jonah felt in the boat. Remember that? Said, why aren't you praying? Why aren't you praying? They knew. They knew that he believed in the God of heaven. And the world rebuked him because he didn't see God in his life. Years ago, my wife and I were at Kansas City Airport flying out from camp. We were sitting down waiting in the area there, and I looked over, and there was a family. I mean, they just looked as nice, and young ladies were dressed so nice. Young men would look sharp, good clean haircuts, nice present clothes, not these baggy pants and not a bunch of earrings and orange and green hair, you know. Just a nice family. Dad was dressed nice. Mom was dressed nice. They acted nice. They were talking and laughing and smiling with each other. I leaned over to my wife and said, honey, young people, if they're not Christians, they could put a lot of Christians to shame in how they live. Well, we got in line to check our bags, and I got a tap on the shoulder. I turned around. It was this guy. And he says to me, he says, excuse me, sir, but can I ask you a question? I said, sure. He says, are you and your wife Christians? I said, you know, my wife and I noticed we were talking about the same. Now, we didn't have a big I love Jesus sticker on our luggage. We didn't wear a big button that says, I'm born again, you know, nothing like that. And I don't know what he saw in us, but I know what we saw. But there was something that they could see that makes you different than the world. Now, the world might not know what it is. So what makes you different than the world? That's the grace of God ought to be seen in your life. There's something else in the grace of God in Titus chapter 2. If you turn there, Titus, the second chapter. And folks, now it gets a little more personal in our life. In Titus chapter 2, I want you to follow along in your Bible. It should read exactly as my Bible reads this morning in verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Now, what are we talking about in that verse? What's the subject? The grace of God, right? That's the subject. The grace of God brings salvation, okay? Hath appeared. Bringeth salvation and hath appeared to all men. We're talking about the grace of God. Now, notice verse 12. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in 2007, almost 2008, this present world. You see, folks, the same grace that saved you is the same grace that ought to govern your life and keep you from sin. You got saved by the grace of God, did you not? If you didn't, you're not saved. You got saved by the great grace of God. But it's that same grace that will teach you what's right and what's wrong in your Christian life. And people say, well, preacher, I don't know, see, what's wrong with baggy pants on a guy? And what's wrong with a young girl showing her midsection? What's wrong with the attire of the... You need the grace of God to teach you what's right in your life. You're not going to get it from Hollywood. You're not going to get it from Gap, the store, you know. I always love doing this. Young people hang around the Gap all the time, you know. And I love doing this. I'm in a mall or something in front of a store, and they got these shirts that says GAP, Gap on it, right? And I love going up to them and says, hey, GAP, you know what that means? Store. I said, nah, it means something. You know what the word letter GAP says? What? Says, God answers prayer. And they look at me and they go, oh. I said, you ever pray? Do you believe in God? Do you ever go to church? Wonderful lead-in to talk to young people about the Lord. But you're not going to learn to live for God from the television. You're not going to learn how to be a good young man, responsible, with integrity in your life, or a pure young lady from the television and from Hollywood and from the movies. They're not going to teach you how to do that. That's the grace of God teaching you how you ought to live. See, am I reading that right? Isn't that what your Bible says? For the grace of God, verse 11, what? Hath appeared, bring to salvation, hath appeared to all men, teaching us that there are some things in life, Christians, you need to say no to. And we don't like saying no. We like saying maybe. Or not now. Maybe later. But there are some things, folks, you better nail it down. You ought to just say no. We're not going to allow that in our house. No, we're not going to watch that. No, we're not going to listen to that kind of music. No, we're not going to play those kind of violent and profane and provocative video games. We're not going to do. No, it doesn't belong in a Christian home. Teaching us to deny ungodliness. When's the last time you've done that? Young people, when's the last time you? I love talking to young people. I talk to thousands of young people every year in camp, Christian schools. Once in a while, even in a government school, they would have me come in and talk to young people. And I love young people. And I've been preaching so long to young people that now I'm in some of the churches when they were at camp as a young person and got saved at camp, and I'm preaching in their churches. And I've seen them grow. And I've seen the change in their life, but I've also seen some that would not deny ungodliness. And some of those I have to visit in prison. Some of those I have to wait until the parole officer says they can go to church in order to see them in a church service. I preach a church in Connecticut. A young man was very rebellious. He wanted to live his life his way. He listened to me preach. He was respectful, but he laughed. I would talk about the things I'm talking about, and he kind of smirked and laughed and just laugh it off. To him, it was a big joke. Now when I preach in that church, he's in a wheelchair. Actually, it's more than a wheelchair. It's one of those things like a bed on wheels. You know what I'm talking about? Like a bed on wheels. He was out with some of his friends having a party time. Got into a bad wreck, and he's paralyzed. He can't talk clearly. He could understand, but he can't communicate back. His name is Angel. They would wheel him in the back door up the ramp where the ramp was, so they get that big bed on wheels, and he'd sit in the back. There was a time he didn't want to go to church. Time he'd laugh at the preacher in church. And now it's the only place he wants to go, and he wants to go all the time. And he's got to wait until some social worker is willing to bring him. And I always go up to Angel. I always hold his hand. I said, Angel, I'm glad to see you in church. He goes, I love you, Brother Susan. I said, I love you too, Angel. But I look back in the years when he laughed at sin. But he didn't deny ungodliness. I think Angel was saved. He believed in God. He trusted Christ. But he didn't deny ungodliness in his life. Instead, he sought it and embraced it. And the Bible says the grace of God teaching us ungodliness and worldly lust. Listen, maybe you say you're just an old-fashioned preacher. I'm just old-fashioned enough to believe that a married man ought to live like a married man. And a married woman ought to live like a married woman, and that a Christian ought to live like a Christian. Is that asking so much? That one that takes a vow of love and dedication would keep his promise? Why are the divorce courts full? Why is there bitterness in the home? Because folks are not living the life that God wants them to live. The grace of God will teach you how to live your life. You can't do it on your own. You need God's grace. You need God's grace upon you to say, I'm going to live for God. God, and I can't do it in my strength. The temptation is so strong. That's where the grace of God comes in and cast yourself. God, I need your grace. Give me the strength. Give me the power. God, you'll have to do it for me. I need your grace upon me. When was the last time you prayed for God's grace in your TV habits? Or God's grace in your wardrobe? Or God's grace in your entertainment, in your life? The grace of God will teach you what's right and what's wrong. But not only that, but the Bible says that we should live godly, righteously. No, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. You say, preacher, this is so hard. The whole world is so wicked. Then you ought to shine all the more for Jesus. The more wicked the world gets, the more pure you ought to be. That you would stand out from among them. Don't let the world contaminate you. Don't let the world into your church. Don't let the world into your heart. Don't let the world into the choir. Don't let the world into the special music. Don't let the world into your home. Let the grace of God prevail for you. I wish I had time to develop that a little bit more, but I think you got the point. But there's something else on the grace of God today. And in the scripture, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians, in the 12th chapter, we see something. We saw salvation by the grace of God. We saw the reality of God's grace in our lives. We saw that the grace of God ought to have us abstain from sin and ungodliness and unrighteousness. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, it's something that reaches all of us today. For here we see that the grace of God can prevail in a time of hardship and crisis. Folks, I preached yesterday in New Bedford, Massachusetts. They had a big Thanksgiving dinner, invited the whole city. TV ads, radio ads, free Thanksgiving dinner. Stop and Shop donated turkeys, and people made, I mean, we had a crowd there. I mean, it was something. And it wasn't a church-type going crowd, if you know what I mean. My God, the preacher let me preach. Matt, my son, preached first, and then I preached and gave the invitation. 20 people. Come forward to receive Jesus. Men and women, not talking children, God bless them, but they weren't there. These are men and women who come forward to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. I stood behind that pulpit and I looked down and saw a lot of street people. They weren't refined. They weren't cultured. They weren't as clean cut as the crowd that we have here, if you know what I'm saying. Free meal, church, I'm going to go get one. And they came. I knew many of them had needles on them. I knew many of them had pouches of crack on them. Maybe marijuana. I don't know. But that day, God touched 20 of them and saved their souls. And each one individually came forward, talked to me personally about their relationship with Jesus Christ. I wasn't going to send them back out just with some little prayer in their heart. I want to confirm in their heart and their life. I can't wait to talk to the preacher because many of them said they're going back to church this morning. But what I want to say is, I looked out among them and I saw hurting people. And folks, a lot of people are hurting today. And maybe you are too. A lot of burdens you carry. And maybe sometime you say, you say, I don't know what to do. This is what the Bible says here happened to Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He says in verse 7, a time of crisis in his life. He said, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. He said, because God is going to use me, I have a tendency to get puffed up with pride. I have a tendency to say, hey, I'm going to elevate, but look what God's doing with me. But lest I should be exalted above measure through the revelations that were given to him, he says, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. He said, a physical problem in my life. He called it the messenger of Satan. He said, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted. There is nothing that will bring you down faster than a physical ailment. Amen? I mean, you may think you're tough and you're strong. And some of us fellas said, yeah, I'm tough, I'm strong. And then you get the cold and the flu and you're like a little baby. Honey, make me some soup. Honey, do this for me. God bless your wives. They do it and baby you along. At least some might. But anyway. But you know, when you get a physical affliction, boy, that gets your attention, doesn't it? When you go to the doctor and he says, I want to do more tests, that gets your attention. And the doctor says, something's not right. The test isn't, we want to do something even deeper. We need more. You get concerned. Paul said, I got a problem in my flesh. God gave it to me. Did you ever think of your problems as being from God? Do you ever think of problems to bring you down from a high, lofty place to the place of humility? And he says here in verse 8, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice, three times, that it might depart from me. And God said, no, no, no. Don't you hate it when God answers prayer with a no? And listen, no is as much an answer to prayer as yes is. Right? I mean, I said, Lord, would you do this for me? And God says, nope. Wait a minute, Lord, answer my prayer. I said, I did. I said, no. Paul prayed three times, and God denied him three times. Can you imagine that? Now, we're not talking about a preacher like Dan Souza. I mean, we're talking about the Apostle Paul. he was converted to Damascus Road. Look what God did to him. I mean, he healed people, and yet he himself was afflicted and asked God, God, I could serve you better. God, I could do more for you. If only I was healthy. God, please, please. And God said, nope, nope, nope. And folks, that's hard to take. And I think Paul had a hard time taking that in a sense. But in verse 9, I want you to notice, and he said that God said unto him, my grace is sufficient for thee. God says, I can take that affliction from you, but I'm going to do something better. I'm going to see you through it. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? God could have looked at that fiery furnace, heated up seven times hotter than normal, and God could have gone, it'd be like ice, right? But he didn't. Can you imagine how they felt at the entrance of that door? Remember what they said? Listen, King, our God's able to deliver us. But if he doesn't, we still ain't going to bow to you. Can you say that about God's will? God, you're able to deliver, but if not, see me through. God, take it away, but if not, give me strength to go through it. And they took him and they threw him in the fire. And you know the account. I don't have to tell you about it. They're walking around in the fire. Can you imagine that? I can imagine old Shadrach says, hey, Meshach, look at that hot one over there. Go suck on it, you know. And the old king looks in the fire furnace, and all of a sudden he turns a ghostly white. And he says, hey, fellas, how many did we throw in there? Duh, king, three. He says, hey, there's four in there. And who that fourth one was? Jesus. You know, a thought came to me about that. Three went in, three came out. Where'd the fourth man go? He's still in the fire. He had to be there before they went in, just waiting for him. See, if the Lord had found it and says, oh, I got to get down there real quick. They're going to be No, he was already in there. Just saying, come on, fellas, I'm already in the midst of it. Don't worry about it. Come on to me. You ever think of your troubles and trials? The Lord was already in it. And he just says, come on. And maybe in their flesh, they kind of felt, oh, the fire's not going out. Fire's not getting any cooler. Here we go. But God saw him through it. And that's what God said to Paul. He said, listen, you wanted me to take away your affliction, your troubles, your trials, your burdens. He said, but you know what? I'm going to give you grace to go through it. I'm going to see you through the trouble and the trial and the affliction. And that's why he says in verse 9, most gladly, therefore, would I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distress for Christ's sake. And mark it down, he said, for when I am weak, then am I strong. Christian, the strongest part of your Christian life is when you realize that you are dependent upon God. Oh, you got plan A, plan B, plan C all the way down, and you got your IRAs, and you got your 401. There's nothing wrong with planning for retirement. It's not what I'm saying, but your confidence ought to be in the Lord. And the weaker you are, the stronger God wants to be in your life. And the stronger you think you are, the weaker you are in your life. That's the grace of God in a time of crisis. I received that phone call one early morning, about 7 o'clock. Somebody calls the preacher's house 7 o'clock in the morning. It's usually not good news. I picked it up. My mama was on the other end. And I said, hello. And she goes, I can't wake Daddy up. I can't wake him up. That night he had died in his sleep. That was always his desire. He said, I just want to go to sleep and wake up in heaven. He's like me. He didn't like pain, suffering, you know. I just want to go to sleep, wake up in glory, you know. And God granted that to him. But it came as a shock to my mom. He hadn't been sick or anything. And I had to preach my daddy's funeral. I was his pastor. He was one of my deacons. You know how hard that is? Not just a beloved church, but I had a comfort, a church that felt bad of losing a good member and a leader. And deacon, had to comfort my widow mother, had to comfort my brothers that was there. My own heart was breaking as well. I remember walking into church and that old casket was at the front of the church. I mean, you can do what you want on this, but I just think Christian funerals ought to be held in a church and not a funeral home. I mean, that's just, I'm sorry, folks, that's just how I feel. You come to church all these years, you sat in the same pew all your life, it's about time you get a new place and be in the front, you know? For some of you, that's the only time you'll get to the front of the church. But anyhow, it ought to be in church. But that's my opinion. I don't have scripture for that, but it just makes sense to me. Funeral homes don't like that. Too much work for them. Tough luck. They're getting paid good money. But anyhow, and if you're a funeral director here, I apologize. Okay, but anyhow, I stood at the back door and I saw that casket. And I said, I can't believe it. God gave strength. After that, my mother died. I preached my mama's funeral. My father-in-law died. Give a display on there on Veterans Day. That's when he died. He died on Veterans Day. Old soldier of the cross. What a great day. What a glory. As a veteran of the Lord. His funeral as well. It wasn't easy. My mother-in-law died. Again, spoke at her funeral. Folks, there are times in your life you don't think you can get through it. Why don't you ask God's grace to help you? And then the last thing, we're done. Ephesians chapter 2. This time, verse number 7. Ephesians chapter 2. We know verse 8 and 9, but look at verse 7. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. God's grace will be in all of eternity. It's not just here, but in all of eternity. We're going to sing and know of God's grace. I'm done preaching.